next scripture that I have for you, Ephesians 2:20 and 2 Timothy 1:13, knowing that there are other passages. There are two shorter catechism questions and answers that we're looking at, questions and answers that we're looking at tonight. Numbers 2 and number 3. This is, I believe, the first, each of these two passages is the first of the proof text for each of the questions. All right, so Ephesians 2:20, it does start in the middle of a sentence. It's from the ESV, go back to verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then 2 Timothy, so just a couple of pages away, 2 Timothy 1:13. There Paul writes, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So with those couple of things in mind, I'll just again read through the shorter catechism questions. We're looking at numbers 2 and at number 3. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And that's the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So that's going to be kind of the focus of our sermon this evening. And then number 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, which, as I mentioned last week with question number 1, really the working out of number 3 is the rest of the catechism. So our focus will not be quite there, but these questions and answers go together. Now, when we come to a passage or to think about our scriptures, and we think about the Bible itself, and that's really what we are thinking about tonight. So the answer to the first question is the Word of God as contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Lots of people have lots of different kinds of opinions, famous ones. Thomas Jefferson, he had lots of opinions about the Bible. He saw it mainly as a book of morals. Most people know he kind of cut and pasted out his own Bible. He was not very fond of miracles and supernatural, but fond of the ethical codes that were found there, so the Sermon on the Mount and things like that. For some people, this was a little bit dated, just in the sense it's things that I think of when I'm doing this, but I remember way back there was that book, The Bible Code, that treated the Bible, well, as a code to be deciphered, and so you kind of had to figure out the meaning of it. Sadly, while that sort of is not only discredited but kind of silly, too many people actually see the Bible that way, so it is a code book to kind of decipher and then kind of a good way to look at it. I remember reading, what was the name of that book? It was on, it was a sociology book on the effects of the youth in Christianity in the early 20th century. But they quoted a guy named Jack Hamilton, who was the founder of Youth for Christ, and he considered the Bible to be your brand or your trademark of what was called a juvenilization of American Christianity. And he said, Jack Hamilton said, he's quoted in there saying, carry your Bible as your brand to get the world watching your actions, which you should prove the life of Christ is the best. Now, I think Jack Hamilton and the folks from Youth for Christ is initially, they have been considered evangelical, but just the quote itself, and sadly it's without a context, borders very closely to the way that Thomas Jefferson saw the Bible. That is, as something that is a book of instructions and morals that we are to follow. And without kind of implying that I don't think that there are instructions and morals in the Bible, we run a dangerous course if we kind of take the Bible and think of it only as something in which we have morals to follow. And so in the book, The Juvenilization of American Christianity, the author of that book points out that things like this have actually, that so what Hamilton did in his Jesus for Christ, then the author's opinion of the book was damaging to Christianity because it takes the Bible from the inerrant, inspired word of God to something that is a brand. And that's what he says. Carry your Bible as your brand. Everyone will know that you're marked as a Christian, much as a tattoo would for, you know, certain groups of people. Rabbi Gunther Plaut, Reformed Judaism, he was the first non-Orthodox to complete a commentary on the Pentateuch. So folks use that. It's kind of interesting to see what he would say or to hear what he would write. But he writes this: God is not the author of the text. The people are. But God's voice may be heard through theirs if we listen with open minds. So very widely and broadly amongst Americans, particularly, there's a lot that people think about the Bible. You probably encounter this regularly as you interact with folks. I guess for me, as a general rule, I don't find that people are dismissive of the Bible as a whole, maybe of certain parts, and maybe like a lot of these folks, like to kind of cut, paste their way or pick their way through the Bible to the parts that they like. But maybe we should ask another question, because outsiders and evangelicals tend in some vein to go one way. How is it that Christians are to respond or understand the Bible? And of course, we understand it in two ways, not different ways, but complementary ways. Of course, we understand the Bible to be revelation. That is, that God spoke. That's the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage. We didn't read it, but it's one of the group texts. That God himself spoke or breathed out these words. And these words then are profitable for us. They do two things: generally correct and rebuke, instruct, and inform us. But we see that God himself spoke. We often can't get away from outside words. Even amongst worldly, non-Christian style people, they look for words outside of themselves. So things like horoscopes or the search for extraterrestrial life. You know, those kinds of things. They look outside of themselves for a word from beyond that might inform them of something. But as revelation, we see it as divine disclosure of things that are unknown and unknowable, that is, portions of God's knowledge that he tells us. And so we're very clear about this, that general revelation, that is, that which comes out to us from nature, from the cosmos, even from our own being made in the image of God, only tells us so much about God. It tells us some things, but it doesn't tell us enough. And then we have special revelation that tells us more specifically the way of salvation. Neither of these things would be known unless God himself instructed or informed us in some particular way. So even the general revelation is in need of special revelation to even help us to understand it completely, although we see and understand it somewhat. The other way that we understand the Bible as Christians is as a canonical, covenantal kind of a book. And meaning this, that the Bible itself as a whole is a covenantal book. And it's probably proper to frame when you're framing arguments with folks, particularly our Pentecostal friends who want to have continuous revelation, Mormons also ongoing revelation. When you want to have this, a good and fine approach, I think a biblical approach, is to speak of it as a covenantal book. That's not simply to be an apologetic. That is to say, I think it's easiest to dismantle the arguments that they made by pointing out that the book is a covenantal book. Meaning this, that we see the movement of God's works of salvation, so how he moves, we call it salvation history, how he moves from beginning to end. And in the two great times when he makes a covenant and deals in salvation, there's a lot of words that surround it, revelation to explain it, but when he's not acting, there are not words that go with it. And I've said this a lot: God is not a chatty kind of a God. He's not just whispering in your ear and or just kind of telling you offhanded things that, you know, maybe are relevant only to you or something like that. But you see that with the Old and the New Testament. In fact, using the word in its, you know, to its technical sense, the idea of there's an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, and around each of those covenants there's a lot of words of explanation, and that's about the only thing that you get with it. So hence, the second question, what you are to believe concerning God, he explains what you are to believe concerning him, and then he explains what God requires. God explains what he requires of you. But as a covenantal document, we see that it's wrapped up in his actions and the words that explain those actions in each of those. We call that a covenant, that he has an old covenant or the Mosaic covenant and a new covenant. And thus, the canon is closed. Interestingly enough, Revelation has the same kind of wording that Deuteronomy has, and you'll see it because both of those are the closings of the covenant. That's not to say that the other parts of the Old Testament are not part of it, but it is to say that the revelation of the covenant was given in and through up to Deuteronomy. The rest of it is, if you will, commentary on the covenant, assessment of the people of God and how they do it. But Deuteronomy tells the Israelites not to add or subtract, and Revelation 22 tells the same thing. Do not add or subtract from the document. Both of them reflect covenantal language, saying that what God has said and done is now closed. Do not add to what I say. So we understand the Bible, at least I hope that we understand the Bible that way. So as Revelation, God's word spoken, and then as a canonical covenantal document that is surrounding, explanation surrounding his actions, particularly the actions of deliverance. But how do we get to then the enjoyment of God or the glorifying of God in Scripture? Now, we've said a couple of things, and we're going to kind of use it as a leaping point. The nature and characteristic of Scripture is that it is special revelation, so it tells us something that otherwise is unknown or unknowable, particularly about God's act of salvation. We say some things about it. So we say that it is inspired, right? That is, technically speaking, expired or written out, 2 Timothy 3:16. We say that this special revelation, the Bible itself, is in nature organic. In other words, the Holy Spirit moves men to speak, but it grows or moves forward. There's a progression to it. We also say that this idea of it being inspired or breathed out, we say to the extent it's all of Scripture. So we use a fancy word, plenary, but we say that all of Scripture is breathed out. And so we say that the genealogies are as inspired as, Romans chapter 4 or 5, whatever your favorite passage, Romans 8. It doesn't mean that they're used the same way. Or applied the same way, but God spoke the genealogy words as much as he spoke the other words. And so all of the words are words that God has spoken. And then, of course, it's verbal. The inspiration is a verbal, the extent to which they are used. It's the very words that are employed that are there, which drives us to understand, well, what is it that God said? So some of that drives us to understand the manuscripts and what God said and what he didn't say. That's part of what drives that. There are then perfections of Scripture. So when we're thinking about this, I'm just simply putting this under the heading that we're told that the Scriptures are the thing, so it's the Lord of God, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Well, why is that the case? Well, the first thing is that special revelation is for salvation, and so the things that I just mentioned, we understand the Scriptures in a particular way, verbally inspired or exhaled, not breathed. Well, that adds a quality or dimension to them, that if they are to speak to us how we may glorify and enjoy God, it is in fact God himself telling us how it is that we may glorify and enjoy him. Right? So we understand that it's him telling us. But there are some other things as well. We say about the Scriptures that they are authoritative, so that God spoke them, and thus they don't err. When we say they don't err, we say that they're inerrant. But we also say that they can't err because God himself spoke them. We use the word infallible for that. We also say those Scriptures are necessary. We would not know how to be believers without them. Now, for us who are well steeped in them, sometimes we forget the fact that without God's revelation to us, we would actually be worse than blind people groping in the dark. But that would be the base that we would be looking at. So that we want to take seriously the Scriptures in the way that if we want to enjoy God our fellowship with Him and glorify Him properly, then we need to recognize that they are necessary for us. And if they are necessary for us, that is to make us wise for salvation, then we need to spend our time learning and knowing them and feasting upon them. But we say the scriptures are clear. Now, they're not clear the same way in all places, but they are clear. Psalm 119, 105. We quote that verse often, that it's a light and a lamp, so to guide our feet on the path. We use that kind of a text to say, well, I'm getting guidance from the scriptures, and that's a good thing. We should. But we want to make sure that we understand what the scriptures are saying and in what way they are guiding us. And then we say that they are sufficient for us as well. They make us wise unto salvation. Paul tells Corinthians 2 Corinthians 3:16-17. They are sufficient for our sanctification. Romans 6:11 for guidance in our living, the duty that God requires of us. And then we also recognize that they were written down for us. As I mentioned a minute ago, they are covenantal, so they are legal and familial documents that describe and prescribe the relationship that God has with us. We want to recognize that. And we can look at a lot of, we can do it this way, we can look at the narratives of the Old Testament particularly, often as an antithesis to our understanding of this. So that, in other words, to say that the covenant, the scriptures are covenantal, written covenantal documents, and that it helps us to understand our relationship. So it describes the relationship. Now that's what a covenant does. What's the relationship? Well, the party is God and these certain people, believers, Israel, whatever it is. And then it, you know, gives you here's the duties that you are to do, and here's the prohibitions that you're not supposed to do, and thus it describes or defines the relationship. And this is what the scriptures do for us. They define the relationship that we have with God, that God has with us. In doing so, then, we recognize that, so the scriptures in the Old Testament, particularly the narratives, help us to see, in antithesis to this, what it means to live outside of those covenantal documents. Then look at the Philistines. We're going to see a lot of this. You read through the other parts of the Old Testament. Israel themselves living outside of the proper defined covenantal relationship. It becomes a pursuit of folly for them. It's easy. We can point to the Philistines from our passage this morning. It was complete folly. They look silly. They're worth laughing at, not because we want to mock them, but just because they just really don't have any idea what to do with this God. Because no one has ever instructed them. And because they profane His name, they continue to reap the wrath of God and not His blessings. And so the scriptures then define for us our relationship with God. And there's a lot that it does, and of course we work that out and the rest of it. They are canonical as well. That means it's a collection of scriptural books, and they have a beginning and end. So there's a canon, and it's closed. And then the canon, just let me say this, the church does not make the canon. It never has, never will. The canon makes the church. So it's often the case that people will say, they'll point to early centuries in the first couple of hundred years of Christianity and say, well, the church picked the books and they left books out and so forth. That's not how the Bible came to be. That's not even good reading of history. But nonetheless, they like to point to that and say that the church rules over the scriptures. And we say, no, the scriptures rule over us. They define us. We don't define them. They're a canon over us, objective standard over us, not us over them. And then they are a rule for living. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, so the latter half. The first half of that psalm is a general revelation. The second half is the idea of what it means to have special revelation. And so just in terms of what do we do with the scriptures, we understand a couple of things about it. Without God's word spoken and then written, no one would know how to please God, right? So we saw that. That's easy to see. At times we forget that, even in our own lives, that we try to live as if the scripture of God doesn't exist. We end up living in folly. That's what the Bible tells us. We do not know how to please God. Adam and Eve tried that in the garden when they ate the forbidden fruit. They hid and they covered themselves in fig leaves, neither of which was sufficient to meet with God face to face. So we can try it on our own. You can take your fig leaf and go stand before God and say, well, I hope this does the trick. Or, in their case, and really in all of our cases, we receive the robes of righteousness. We receive the covering that God says, here, take this covering, this one will work, because I'm providing it for you. But now we know what it means to receive God's grace and then live as to please him, because he tells us. It wasn't only true for Adam and Eve in the garden to receive those skins, but it is true for us today to receive the robes of righteousness in order to then be in right relationship with God and then live to please him. Secondly, we find that God's people find and take joy and delight in God's word. You can see this all through Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, and in John 15, 11, that we feast upon God's word, and in that we find our joy, or we take our joy, and we find delight, not only in the word itself, but in God who spoke that word. And so there is a connection between knowing and understanding the word and the living it out that gives to God the obedience that he requires, but also that we also have and find joy and delight in living properly in relationship with God. And then thirdly, as a rule for living, we know that the word is something to be studied and obeyed. That is, we see this in Acts 17, verse 11, and then that's the agreement to go and check to see the things that Paul has said. And then 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Actually, in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to study and show himself through this one who understands the word of God. But if it is something, if God's word is something that is to bring us instruction and reproof, then knowing it and doing it is of utmost importance. And so there's something to be said for private reading and study, but we understand this as always being worked out in conjunction with the church. So the announcement of the word of God, both in teaching and preaching, in conjunction with your study in conjunction with that. So that, in a nutshell, again, these first couple of questions are introductory to the whole of it. In kind of a bigger nutshell, we get this idea of the rule for living and how it is that knowing this rule for living helps us to enjoy God and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So let me pray, and then let us proceed our closing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for both the joy and delight that it brings to us, but also the correction, the reproof that it brings to us. We know, Lord, that not everything that your word tells us will bring us warm fuzzies and sunshine, but that at times it stands us on our head. It turns us inside out, and it otherwise provokes us because we live in rebellion to you, and you have called us out of ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that even in those times we would find joy and delight in reading your word, so that we would pull ourselves before you and walk properly into your ways. So, Lord, help us as we learn to love your word, to immerse ourselves in it, to know it and understand it, and then be able to know you, but to know how it is that we're good in your presence. We thank you for these things.